Hallelujah. So this month, we focus on freedom, the ways in which we can free ourselves to live fuller lives, the ways in which we can free each other as we foster justice and equity in our communities and the world, and the ways in which we can become really free to see each other and connect with each other, to love the people we are with in ever more true and fulfilling ways. And today is Easter, the culmination of the story of Jesus, a man whose life, you could say, was all about freedom. Jesus was all about freeing people from old ways of being, rigid ways of thinking, judgmental ways of interacting. Who will cast the first stone, he asked. Why should I not eat with tax collectors and prostitutes? Love God, love your neighbor, and love your enemies, he said. He was about freeing people to love, freeing people from fear. He was about freeing people to imagine the unimaginable. Whether or not we believe he walked on water, multiplied loaves and fishes, or whether we can wrap our minds around any of the miracles in the Bible, because, as Mark said, we cannot. But Jesus was all about taking what is and turning things upside down, opening windows and doors and windows and hearts, making the impossible possible. Freeing us from the deadening traps of old stories and old beliefs about status, about money, about things. What is it that he said about the eye of the needle? We can't go through it to get to heaven if we're holding on to all our stuff. We can't be fully present to life when we are preoccupied with our jobs, our money fears, our fears about the future. Who, by worrying, can add even one day to your life, he said. He was all about freedom from old anxious stories that keep us trapped and fearful and at odds with each other. Today is Easter, and in the Christian tradition, it's about the ultimate freedom, the ultimate escape, escape from death. And today is Easter when we celebrate possibility, budding potential, the surge of new life, the green blades and budding petals and birdsong. We feel weather getting warmer. We see sun shining brighter. There is, as from our first reading, there is leaping, dancing, singing, new life. But the Easter holiday doesn't start with Sunday. It doesn't start with escape from death and new joy. It doesn't start with miraculous unfoldings. It's preceded by Good Friday. It starts with death and desperate, heart-wrenching loss. Easter and spring are preceded by countless gray, dark, wintry days in which everything appears to have died. Easter is not just about new life. It's about the duality of death and life, about the interconnectedness between the two, about the interplay of fear and hope, loss and new possibility. And the Easter holiday and our celebration of it are an opportunity to notice our own losses, our own winter, our own little deaths, as I've heard it called before. We don't even always notice the ways in which life has lost its shine over time. We don't even always notice the ways in which we've given up, experienced little deaths of our spirit. Maybe we give up on a relationship over here, we stop calling this friend or that one. Or we give up on a dream over there, stop applying ourselves or imagining fresh possibilities. Most painfully, we build stories about ourselves or the people around us that keep us down or helpless. I can't, he won't, we will never. How often do we get trapped in those kinds of negative beliefs? How often do we fall into distracting ourselves rather than bringing compassion when something is not as we would want it? How often do we just make do, settle for what is, rather than keeping our sights on the daring, connected, dynamic life that is meant to be ours? One woman recently told how she got some of the vibrant light of her life back. Stacey Kramer, in her 2010 TED Talk, speaks of a gift she received that, as she said, profoundly altered her life and changed her perspective in ways she never expected. What did this gift do? As she said, it brought her family together, reconnected her with friends and acquaintances she hadn't seen in years. She found herself showered with appreciation and adoration, and it helped her recalibrate what was most important in life. It redefined her sense of spirituality and faith. She found new understanding and trust in her body. She gained new energy, new vitality, and a healthier lifestyle. And she noted, she received an 8-week vacation of doing absolutely nothing, 8 gourmet meals. People would regularly tell her how great she looked, and she got a lifetime supply of good drugs. Now you're curious, maybe. She was challenged, inspired, motivated, humbled. Her life had new meaning, peace, health, serenity, happiness, nirvana. And the price? $55,000, and that's an incredible deal, she said. So what is this amazing gift, you might be asking yourself? What is it, and where can you get one? Does Amazon carry it? Does it have an Apple logo on it? Is there a waiting list? Not likely, she says. This gift came to Stacey Kramer about 5 months before the TED Talk was recorded. It was a rare gem, as she called it, hemangioblastoma, a brain tumor. I wouldn't wish this gift for you, she said. I am not sure you'd want it. But I wouldn't change my experience. I wouldn't change my experience, she said. From facing death to coming more fully alive, from walking right into the dark to a wholesale changed perspective, it turns out that Stacey Kramer's experience is not unique. That this kind of facing of difficulty can come with unexpected openings of windows and doors in life, can come with new freedoms, new depth that could not have been anticipated. Scientists call it post-traumatic growth, and Tedeschi and Calhoun, who coined that term in the 90s, have been studying how major life crises can be a catalyst for positive change. They do make a point to note that it does not make trauma a good thing. Trauma is never a good thing. Nor does this kind of growth happen instead of difficult aftermaths of traumatic situations. Healing is messy and takes time. It is normal to have problems after trauma, they write, to lose sleep, to be racked by fear or guilt, depending on what the trauma is. And this is not, they note, about putting expectations of growth on people who have just experienced distressing life events, because that can be hurtful and counterproductive. That said, given that as many as 75% of people will have a traumatic experience in our lifetime, it can be helpful for each of us to know for ourselves and remember for those we love that traumatic events are not a life sentence to misery. We bend, we break, we repair, we rebuild, they write. And often we grow, changing for the better in ways we never would have had we not suffered. What happens? When an event shakes you to your core, Tedeschi writes, it causes you to question your fundamental assumptions about the world. Survivors of trauma must face questions about existence that most of us do whatever we can to avoid. But it is in facing those hard questions, in the struggle to make sense of changed reality, that the potential for growth lies. The challenge is to see the opportunities presented by the earthquake, Tedeschi says. Don't just rebuild the same building you had before. Why not build something better? Psychologist Stephen Joseph, expert on trauma and growth, puts it this way. Imagine that one day you accidentally knock a treasured vase off its perch. It smashes into tiny pieces. What do you do? Do you try to put the vase back together as it was? Or do you pick up the beautiful colored pieces and use them to make something new, such as a colorful mosaic? When adversity strikes, people often feel that some part of them has been smashed. Those who try to put their lives back together exactly as they were can remain fractured and vulnerable. But those who accept the breakage can become more resilient and build themselves anew. You heard it right there. Amen. Yeah. I think of the disciples in the wake of Jesus' death, of the devastation they experienced, the confusion, the shattering of all they had dreamed of everything they had envisioned. I think of their love for this person who had been their ultimate hope, who had now been so brutally taken from them. Death, trauma, they were shaken to their core. And then something happened. We don't know exactly what. There are four renditions in the Bible, and they are all a little different. There was a stone rolled away, a figure in white. There was fear. There was shock. There were people running away. There were visions, dreams, accounts of seeing this man who they loved more than anyone, reminding them that they were not alone, telling them that they were important, calling them forward with a purpose for their lives, a message that was now theirs to carry, telling them that hope now lay with them. We don't know exactly what, but something happened, and it changed them. The disciples that Jesus had recruited during his ministry were regular folk, a little hapless, a little bumbling, a little confused by what Jesus was doing. They bickered, they jostled for position, they fell asleep at the worst moments, and they were not always reliable. But something happened in those final earth-shattering days and the weeks and months that followed. Something changed them, gave them hope and depth and purpose and a light that allowed them to touch the hearts and minds of countless people, kickstarting a movement that would change the world. From death to life, trauma to new hope, from loss to new purpose and new meaning. Post-traumatic growth is a phrase that was coined in the 90s, but I expect it has been part of the human story for millennia. An integral to our human makeup, an always present possibility, even if waiting dormant under the surface. It turns out that some of the same benefits that can grow out of a crisis event can be cultivated in everyday life. It turns out that the same factors that foster post-traumatic growth also foster the kind of wholehearted living that is our birthright. It turns out that there are ways we can practice enhancing our own resilience, our own happiness, and our own strength at any time, in the face of adversities of all kinds, large and small. Here are five key factors derived from the work of Tedeschi, Calhoun, and others. Number one, open-mindedness. People who are willing to be open-minded are more able to revise their map of the world in the face of new information, are more able to let go of limiting self-definitions, of old stories that no longer work, and are more able to grow. Number two, social support, people who are willing to reach out, to ask for help, who are connected to others, are tapping into a natural network of resilience that motivates and strengthens. Number three, a place to work through thoughts and feelings. Whether that's someone to talk to or whether that is an expressive writing practice, having a place to get our feelings out of our system and work through confusing thoughts about an incident can bring structure to chaos and help us write a new story that incorporates whatever happens. Number four, benefit finding. Making a practice of looking for the good in life, not by denying the difficult, but by expanding our view to include something that's good, even if it's something we simply imagine might happen in the future. This keeps us out of a downward spiral of negative thinking and negative action. Number five, reframe stress. It turns out that stress and meaning often go hand in hand. Those activities which bring us the greatest sense of satisfaction are often challenging, risky, stressful. When we reframe stress as simply a byproduct of living a life of courage we are called to, we're less likely to try to avoid it. We're less likely to give in to the voices that say, I can't or we will never, and more likely to open a door, step through it, and know that we can grow whatever happens. I want to end with a New York Times story of Brigadier General Rhonda Cornum, who, more than any of the people I have read about, exemplifies living resilience. She is a physician and pilot who was flying a rescue mission in the first Gulf War when her helicopter was shot down. She woke pinned to the ground by wreckage. She had two broken arms and was held prisoner by the Iraqis for 8 days. I was badly injured, but I knew I would heal eventually, she writes in her book on the incident. The crash had been so devastating that I should have died right then, and I regarded every minute I was alive as a gift. The Iraqis could have killed us easily when they found us at the crash site, but they chose not to. It was just good enough luck for me to grab onto and hold. I vowed to survive. When Jim Rendon, author of that New York Times article, visited Cornum in Virginia and suggested that most people would be hard-pressed to find anything resembling luck in that situation, she laughed, acknowledging the absurdity, but then she said, "It's the only way I would think. I've been practicing that my whole life. If you don't do that, why would you ever proceed with anything?" Cornum has spent her whole life practicing those mental disciplines of resilience. It has made her strong, purposeful, courageous, and free. She was put in charge recently of a $125 million Master Resiliency Training Program for the Army, where she shares that strength and courage with others. Today is Easter, the culmination of the story of Jesus, a man whose life was, you could say, all about freedom. Freedom from old stories that keep us trapped. Freedom to be strong, brave, loving, and free. Today is Easter when we celebrate possibility, leaping, dancing, singing, new life. Today is Easter, a day for rising, waking, recognizing miracles of growth that always wait just beneath the surface. This is a day, one of so many, when we gather together and proclaim with the strength of our hearts, love has come again, life has come again, hope has come again. Hallelujah. May it be so. Amen.